Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel speaking to Joseph regarding the babe that was conceived in the womb of his bride-to-be, Mary, who was a virgin. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'd like to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and while we're making our way over there, I want us to think about the word save. 2 Timothy chapter 1, another familiar passage to a lot of you. The word save is a fairly simple word. It simply means to deliver or to protect. It can be translated as heal, healing, preserve, to do well, to make whole, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. I say it's a simple word. It is. It does have a broad meaning, broad definition. The angel told Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, Paul writes to the young minister Timothy, and he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And that saving and that holy calling was not according to our works, but according to his grace. And further, he says that grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I've got a question for you. Are you saved this morning? Now, for some of us, that's rather strange to hear a question like that. For some of you, it may not be so unusual. Are you saved? Have you been delivered or protected or healed or preserved? Have you been led to do well, to be made whole, to keep? Have you been kept safe and sound from harm and danger, from destruction? When you ask the question like that, I think all of us can at least nod your head. You're very quiet this morning. So at least nod. I think we can all nod our heads, yes. And when you ask it that way, yes, I'm saved. I've been saved. Do you expect to be saved in the future? I hope to be delivered in the future. I hope to be protected. I hope to be kept safe and sound, delivered from harm and danger. I would like to think that there'll be a time I'll need healing and I'll be healed. I'll need to be preserved, and I'll be preserved. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes this, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The three passages we've read so far, I think that's three, speaks of Jesus saving, speaks of God saving, speaks of Christ Jesus being our Savior, and most often when somebody asks the questions, are you saved? This is what they have in mind. What they have in mind is, have you been born again? Have you been born again? And it's easy for us to then assume that anytime we are talking about salvation or being saved, or the question is asked, have you been saved? Most of us, or at least most in the world of Christianity, automatically assume that you're asking, have you been born again? Have you been saved for heaven? To be saved implies we need to be saved from something and delivered to something else. That's a good assumption. That's true. If there's any saving that takes place, we have been delivered from something, delivered to something else. We have been saved from this position and brought into this position. There's been a change. So that's a safe assumption as far as that goes. But is it a safe assumption that any time we use the word saved, or any time we see that word or some form of it in Scripture, is it safe to assume that it's talking about being born again? I hope we can see before we leave, some of you already know this, perhaps most of you already know this. I hope that we can be further convinced before we leave this morning that that is not a safe assumption. And so maybe when the question is asked, are you saved? Have you been saved? Whatever form the question may come, maybe we should have an answer that more closely presents the truth of the matter. In Ephesians chapter 2, one more very familiar passage. Let's read several verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you hath he quickened, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. A very bleak picture. The truth of man by nature is as dark as we can imagine, and even darker. And we all came into the world the same way. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. God determined to save. Christ was sent into the world to save. And we are saved by his grace. By his grace. And so here's another passage, and all that we've read so far pretty clearly indicates this saving with respect to being born again. Eternal salvation, we might say. Eternal salvation. Let's set that aside for just a moment and look at a few other passages, all right? Let's go to the book of Matthew, back to the gospel according to Matthew, and let's begin in chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This matter of salvation with respect to being born again, it's an amazing thing, really, especially when you think about the nature of man. To think that we who came into this world with this sinful nature, with no ability and no desire to seek God, with no ability and no desire to change the circumstance that we were in. Being sinners by nature, we manifest that by our practice, by our manner of life. And if that is all there is to us, this sinful nature that we inherit from generation to generation, then we would forever remain in that and we would be content with that. And because of the sinful nature that we have and because of the sinful practice that we manifest, we would leave this world in death and forever be separated from God, eternally tormented in hell. You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God except a man be born again. Now, there we have no doubt what Jesus is talking about, right? No doubt. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God here in the world. That's the kingdom of God within. That's the kingdom of God in eternity. Any aspect, any phase, however you want to think about it, anything to do with the kingdom of God, man by nature cannot see, cannot perceive, cannot understand the kingdom, cannot know spiritual things. That is the rule. Jesus said it. Well, that is the rule. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we are all alike, and that is the rule. But Jesus says, except a man be born again, except he be born a second time, but more specifically than that, except a man be born from above. Whereas we experience this natural birth, and when you think about the natural birth, when you think about the beginning of life, don't think about birth in the sense of, naturally speaking, the babe coming forth from the mother's womb. Life began at conception. You should have said amen. Life begins at conception. No ifs, ands, or buts. Life begins at conception. Much like it is in the natural realm, so it is in the spiritual realm. There is a conception. There is life given. There is life created. Naturally speaking, life begins at conception, but that, and as that babe begins to grow and mature and develop, oh, and by the way, in darkness, you remember David writing in Psalm 139, how that God could see him and knew him as he was being formed in his mother's womb, curiously wrought in the secret places. I wonder if there's a correlation there with the spiritual birth. The spiritual birth occurring much like the natural birth, it simply happens. Conception takes place. Conception takes place the only way that life can be formed, by the one who has the power. Spiritually speaking, conception takes place. And there may be a period of darkness as that new life develops and matures. And then there is a coming forth. Think about the spiritual birth as conception, though. Okay? I want to make that clear. Think about conception being the point and at which life begins. So are you saved this morning? Now we're all confused about the matter, right? I don't know what you're asking, Brother Matt. What do you mean, am I saved? Well, we have quite a number of passages in Scripture that gives us some evidence, an indication that one has been born again. Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's one evidence that we believe in God, that we believe on God. There's one evidence. We are very familiar with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith. All of those things. Faith. Faith is one of them. Absolutely. But love is as well. Gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, many of those. Against such, there is no law. There's some evidence that a person has been born from above, saved, eternally speaking. Well, let's look at a few other places, though. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has given the commandment in verse 18 to the multitudes to depart to the other side. Okay? They were going to get in a ship and go to the other side of the sea. Jesus gives the command to depart, to go to the other side. Different ones come along and say, well, I've got this I need to do. I've got that I need to do. And, you know, it's not easy being a disciple of Christ, is it? It's not easy being a disciple of Christ. One man was willing to follow the Master wherever he went. And Jesus said, even though I don't have a place to lay my head, you're willing to follow me? Even though there'll be no material gain in all of this, even though you may wander from day to day and not know where shelter, food, and clothing may come, you're willing to follow me? One man had what we would think a respectable task to take care of. He needed to go and bury his father. Did you know that sometimes being a disciple of Christ will cause division even within your own family? And Jesus would ask, and you're still willing to follow me? The disciples enter the ship and they go to the other side. They begin to go to the other side. It says in verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Have you been saved this morning? Have you been delivered from danger or certain destruction? And don't we face the troubled waves and the boisterous wind throughout our lives? And often they are so troubled and the waves are so high that all we can do is say, Lord, save us or we perish. And by your presence here this morning, he evidently saved you. He delivered you, he protected you, he preserved you up to this very moment in time. Now, there's a salvation that doesn't have anything to do with being born again, but it is a salvation that we can lay hold of that is promised to us as his disciples. And I'll say that, and I'm just going to leave it there, because I know oftentimes we do. Our practical experiences of life leave us wondering, where is deliverance? And deliverance hasn't come yet. Well, you know, God is in control of whatever deliverance, whatever salvation we are in need of. But as his disciples, we can lay hold of the expectation of his protection. Right? Amen? Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? There's a great tempest in the sea. Boisterous winds, waves were covering the ship. They're about to drown. O ye of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and they all marveled. What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Have you been saved? Matthew chapter 14. Again, Jesus tells his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him, go ahead of him, under the other side. And he sends the multitudes away, verse 22. He sent the multitudes away, and he went up into a mountain to pray alone. And now the ship with the disciples, it's out there in the sea, and verse 24 says it's in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Here's another storm. Here's the disciples in the ship at sea. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Does Jesus appear to us when we're least expecting it? I don't think the disciples were expecting to see him. I don't think the disciples were even thinking about him at this time. The disciples were thinking about being in that ship, tossed in the sea, tossed about by the winds and the waves, and about to be overturned and lost. They're thinking about, I'm about to perish. Jesus says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. There's something not very comfortable about that statement. But Jesus didn't rebuke him for the statement. But there's something, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you on the water. There's something there that almost seems like he's tempting Jesus, but I won't go there. I don't know. Jesus didn't rebuke him, but he just simply said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I wish I knew how far he walked. It didn't really matter how far he walked. If he took one step on the water without drowning, that's a miracle, right? Wouldn't you have liked to have done that? Wouldn't that be amazing? And if you were able to take one step on the sea, one step on the water without drowning, every step should have been easier after that, right? It's kind of like stepping out in the aisle to come forward and ask to join the church, be baptized. Just one step is all it takes. The rest of them are real easy. If I could have taken one step on that water, I would think that the rest of them would just be easier and easier and easier. There's Jesus out there standing on the water. He's bidding me to come. I'm walking on the water. When he saw the wind boisterous, that was the problem, right? He took his eyes off of Jesus. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the winds, he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to drown. He saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried saying, "Lord, save me." That's about all he could do, right? And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Lord, save me." And he did. And Peter was delivered from certain destruction. He was delivered from danger and certain destruction. Have you been saved? Are you saved? Have you been saved? See, this question is beginning to take on a little bit different, meaning, don't you think? Have you been delivered from certain danger, destruction? And obviously, as I've already said, you're here this morning, so you've been preserved. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Sometimes it takes deliverance from certain destruction for us to recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. Obviously, Peter, as a disciple, and already having been appointed as an apostle, we're not looking at a specific occasion or a particular event, a particular moment in time that Peter called on the Lord and he was born again. No. But certainly, Peter was in need of salvation, deliverance, protection. How about a few more? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Near the end of that chapter, we looked at not long ago, on a couple of Wednesday nights, we spent some time in this area. Paul just very briefly touches on a woman's role in the church, primarily from a negative standpoint, and that is for not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. And he explains and takes us back to the very beginning. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You remember the garden. Let's go back there for just a moment. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Eve was deceived. And it seems to me, to a great degree at least, Eve was the means by which Satan tempted Adam, and Adam fell. Eve was in that, in other words. It's a transgression. It's sin, whether we are deceived or whether we know better or not. Either way, no matter what, disobedience is sin. And I've tried to show you many times, consequences may vary, but sin is sin. Eve was in that. She was, if you will, the means by which Satan brought about, if I can put it that way, tempted Adam. But Eve was deceived, Adam was not. I know that much. Adam willfully, knowingly disobeyed. And we all died in Adam. We all died in Adam. In fact, what did God say to Eve? "Unto the woman God said this, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Something changed. I don't know exactly how it was before, but something is different now. And here's the only verse I wanted there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the last one. Notwithstanding. And whether we understand all about what everything that went on and what happened and the consequences, and whether we understand all the details about that or not, we know this much. It changed, and it wasn't as good as it was. Amen? It was no longer as good as it was. In fact, it was about as bad as it could be now. It went from perfect to the fall of man. That's as much of a 180 as you can do, right? Not a 360. You understand that some people say, well, he did a complete 360. Well, if you do a complete 360, you're just right back where you were, going in the same direction. 360 is the whole circle. You do a 180, that's the opposite direction. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. She shall be saved. Whatever the situation is now, and it's nothing like it was. It was good, now it's not good. It was perfect, now it's not. And there's consequences, even though she was deceived, but there's still consequences. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. God didn't tell Eve, your sorrow in childbearing is going to be greatly multiplied out. You read it closely. That's not what God was saying. And I don't know anything about how that, you know, I don't know the pain and the suffering that you experience in that. I understand. I realize that. But that's not what God was talking about. It changed things. Now Eve is to submit to her husband. Something was different. The order of things changed somehow. Here's a salvation, though, for the woman. Here's a deliverance for the woman. And it's in childbearing. It's in childbearing. But the deliverance comes, he says, if they continue, that is the children, in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So, simple point is, here's that word saved. It obviously has to do with being made whole, perhaps, doing well, preserved and protected in order to do well. That's a deliverance. That's salvation. Not being born again, but it's salvation, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It goes along with what we were just reading to some degree. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But all that we heard last weekend about families, several things stood out in my mind. But one of the things that we talked about at various times and that we heard is an admonition to young people as they pray and look for and wait for a spouse, and how critical it is for there to be as much agreement as possibly can be on matters concerning God and faith and the understanding of the Scripture. In other words, your beliefs. As much as possible. Isn't it possible, though, for two unbelievers to marry? Well, sure it is. It goes on all the time. And isn't it also possible that these two unbelievers marry, and then somewhere along the way, God visits one of them. Conception takes place. That's always first. Conception always takes place first. Life must precede everything else, right? Without life, nothing else happens. Without life, nothing can happen. Without life, there are no abilities or desires. Conception takes place with one of these unbelievers. And you know what? And that is the greatest change. Have you been born again? That is the greatest change that you will ever experience here in this life. Life from the dead. Amen? There'll be another change coming. There's another change coming. And it'll begin here, but it won't end here. The greatest change you'll ever experience here in this life is the new birth. Life from the dead. Conception takes place with this unbeliever. That unbeliever now, that person is convicted. They don't feel the same way. They don't think the same way. They don't want to act the same way. And over the course of time, for the sake of time this morning, lo and behold, they hear the gospel and they begin to walk in a different way, and they they begin to understand what's taking place in their heart, and they want to identify themselves with a congregation of believers. And so now, wow, now you've got a believer, but you're married to an unbeliever. What do you do? That's what Paul deals with here. Verse 12, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. It can work. It'll be hard. But just because you were two unbelievers, and now that one of you is a believer, that doesn't mean that you have the right to put that spouse away. That's what Paul is saying. You know, things change, and that's going to be difficult. But verse 14 is really, that's the one I want. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. It can work. Unbeliever and believer, it can work. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified, set apart, cleansed. Not only that, separated, okay, listen to me carefully, separated from profane, that is, defiled things. Okay? A believing spouse can sanctify an unbelieving spouse because that believing spouse can help separate the unbeliever from profane, not profound, but profane things. Things that are defiled. Things that, sinful things. So it can work. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Your children, between an unbeliever and a believer, those children will have an influence in their home that will separate them from profane, defiled, those things which, and people which have no concern, who have no concern for religious or spiritual things. Profane things. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. I wanted to get that definition of sanctified. We're not talking about a believer sanctifying an unbeliever to get them in heaven. That don't happen. That's not what he's talking about. A believer being able to cleanse an unbeliever to get him into heaven. We know that's not what he's talking about. It's that godly influence in that relationship and in the family that has an influence on the children as well. There's a sanctifying effect taking place because there's a believer in the home. And again, this is not a believer that set out to marry an unbeliever. That didn't happen. These are two unbelievers, and something happened to one of them along the way. So, young people, don't think, as a believer, don't think you can go out and find some scoundrel out there, unbeliever, and fall in love with him and change him. We heard that last weekend too, didn't we? Don't set out on that course. If it happens, or maybe it already happened, then you got a lot of work to do. But it can work, according to Paul here, but then it might not. And he says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. You see the definition of sanctified here? To be such an influence that you cause a separation for that unbeliever. You cause him to separate and not be influenced by those things which have no spiritual or religious concern. For what knowest thou? Take that definition of sanctified and then apply it to the next verse. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So again, we're not talking about one saving the other to get them into heaven. We're talking about a believer living and acting in such a way to have such an influence over that unbeliever and those children in the home so that they are delivered, protected, preserved, delivered from danger and destruction that they will most certainly otherwise face if they are out there in the world engaged in profane things. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. So there's another example. James chapter 5, the last chapter of James, and the last couple of verses. James, the last chapter, and the last couple of verses. Listen to it carefully. brethren. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, think about James standing before you speaking these words. Brethren, that's you sisters too. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, how easy is that? Oh, me. So easy. So easy. What kind of truth? Any truth. To err from truth with respect to any aspect of our lives brings certain consequences, right? Brethren, if any of you err from the truth and one convert him, bring him back, change his mind, show him the light, show him the way, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, wow, that's pretty strong language. I just was a little off on this matter. Well, anything less than perfect truth, anything less than perfection, period, is sin, right? I mean, there's no denying that. If I err from the truth, I have sinned, and I am a sinner. I'm a sinner anyway, but let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. You mean he got it just a little bit wrong on this point, so he's condemned to hell? No. No. Brethren, if any of us err from the truth, and one of you help convert that brother back to the truth, convert him from the error of his way back to the truth, you have just saved a soul from death. You have just helped deliver that. You know what the soul is? Think about it as your heart, what we think about our heart sometimes. Not this thing pumping and beating inside us, but the seat of affections. The seat of affections and feelings and desires. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of what moves us and motivates us day by day. It is the heart. It's where the heart of our feelings and emotions and desires. All those things are pretty easy to deceive, aren't they? Our emotions deceive us. Our feelings deceive us. Our desires get off track. And when we err from the truth, that's where our heart goes. Brethren, if any of you err from the truth and one converts him, brings him back, changes his direction, you've saved that soul from death, from destruction. Anytime we err from the truth, a degree of destruction is what we can expect. And sometimes it's a great degree of destruction, right? Right? It can be significant destruction. But it's destruction regardless. And shall hide a multitude of sins. Shall prevent a multitude of sins. And shall place a covering over whatever was done. A covering of love. Over what was done. What was committed. The error. The consequence. Whatever it was. Shall hide a multitude of sins. Not that we're trying to hide something that, you know, we confess our sins. We're to confess our faults one to another. But here, this brother has saved another brother, saved his soul from death. Are you saved? Have you been saved? You see, I can tell you, as much as my mind will allow me, as good as my memory is, and it's not very good, but I can come pretty close to telling you particular events, specific occasions. I might come pretty close to the date, and maybe even the hour. I can get down pretty close and tell you, this was my experience. This is what happened at such and such a time. I needed to be delivered. I needed saving. I was facing destruction, danger. I was about to perish. I needed preserving. I needed protecting. And God saved me. But you ask me when my spiritual life began. You ask me when I was born again. I was in the dark. I was in darkness, and I was made alive. And I knew nothing. I began to develop and grow and mature. And I began to realize something's changed. I don't feel like I used to feel. I don't like the things that I used to like. In fact, some of those things I hate. I didn't think the same way. I didn't want to act the same way. I can narrow some of that down, I think, to a period of time in my life. I don't know if that was the case, really, but I can tell you a period of time that things changed. So yes, I've been born again. I experience the evidence of it from time to time. I show the evidence of it from time to time. Sometimes I'm like Peter, and I'm out there warming my hands by the fire, denying Christ, and don't take a snapshot of my life at that time because it's not very pretty. And you would be convinced that I was a disciple at that time. But there's been many salvations since that new birth. And I can tell you about those. So, have you been saved? I can ask you if you've been born again. And I would not be asking you if you prayed a prayer, if you spoke the right words. I wouldn't be asking if you've come down the aisle and confessed with your mouth. Oh, there's salvation in that. There's deliverance there. Have you experienced that? A lot of you have. Some of you haven't. There's salvation. It's with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.